Turn with me, if you will, to the fifth chapter of Daniel. Daniel, the fifth chapter, continuing on in our exposition of Daniel, study of Daniel. My, what a glorious time it's been for me, I'll tell you. It's really been something. God has been speaking to me. I get so full when I study Daniel, I can hardly contain it. Sometimes I just don't know what I'll do. And He speaks to me hard. There are things in my life that need to change. I know because of Daniel. And I want him to continue to speak that way. Ezra, one of the contemporaries, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. And all my prayer is that God would speak to me longer and louder and with more impact and change my life more than He ever does yours. And if He doesn't change mine, believe you me, there's a short circuit in the preaching. All too many men today go from the book to the pulpit and they bypass their own lives. That's even when they're preaching the Word of God. Some of them don't even get to the book. They just go to the pulpit. And that's worse. Fifth chapter. Now, don't think for one moment that just because I'm going through a chapter a week that we're not going to back up and go over some of this again. When I get to chapter 6, there's such a formidable wall of prophecy at the end of chapter 6, I'm probably going to retreat and go back to chapter 1 and come through again before I endeavor to take on chapter 6 through the rest of the book of Daniel. And there's so much that we have not covered and so much that will be profitable to you. We could preach for years in Daniel, and there'd still be ample opportunity and ample material to preach. Well, now, we have come through some wonderful happenings thus far in Daniel. We see the decision by Daniel and his compatriots, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who would come to be known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with the the name given to Daniel, Belteshazzar. They tried to change their ways. They tried to change their names. They tried to change their gods. They tried to change the very structure of their lives, but they could not. We see Daniel and these three Hebrew children who refused to take the king's meat and the king's wine because it had been offered to pagan gods. And they ate cereal or vegetables and water, and they did better than the other young men that had been taken in the captivity and brought into the court of King Nebuchadnezzar in order to learn the ways of the Chaldeans. And we see that God honored that, and the Scripture tells us that God gave these four children wisdom and knowledge and skill in learning. And they were 10 times better than all the Chaldeans and the Magi and the astrologers and the soothsayers of the Chaldeans. And when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he could not recall, we know that Daniel was the man appointed by God, because the Scripture says God gave Daniel understanding in dreams and visions. And so they call for Daniel, or actually Daniel puts himself forth when he sees that everyone is going to be destroyed. All the men are going to be destroyed who are the astrologers and the soothsayers and the crystal ball gazers and the scientists and the leaders of the nation. King Nebuchadnezzar, in his frustration, is going to wipe them out. But Daniel steps in, says, "Give me time," goes home, tells the three boys with him to pray. They pray. Daniel goes to sleep, dreams the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. I believe that's the way it happened. Anyway, God allowed him to understand what the dream was. He came back and not only told Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was, but told him the interpretation thereof. Marvelous how God used these young men. And then we see the results of that dream coming forth. Oh, it was just as he said it would. Then we see Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 reaching the pinnacle of his maniacal madness, his egotism, his self-centeredness, and he erects this 90-foot golden statue on the plains of Dura and tries to make everybody worship. But the three Hebrew children will not serve other gods. We don't know whether God will deliver us or not, they say, but we're not going to turn from Him. He will deliver us, but if He will not, we're still not going to serve that image that you've erected. And we see the miraculous deliverance of God upon these three young men, thrown into a fiery furnace so hot that it kills the ones who threw them in. But then there in that fiery furnace, they're joined by a heavenly visitor. King Nebuchadnezzar peers through the flames and said, "Did not we cast in three, but I see four in the midst of the fiery furnace, and the fourth is like a god." And I am convinced with all my heart that truly it was the pre-incarnate person of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the flames with them to deliver them. For He had said, "When thou goest through the fire, it shall not kindle upon thee, or through the waters they shall not overflow thee. But I will be with thee to deliver thee, because I've set my seal of love on thee." And so then we come to chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Of course, he has learned some of his lesson by this time, and he calls for Daniel's interpretation, and Daniel tells it to him. And oh, it's a hard one, because Daniel has come to love this king who served 40 years, the one who brought them captive and who established them there in that great metropolis of Babylon. He's come to love him, and he said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, this dream is for your enemies, not for you. The interpretation is horrible. I don't want to tell you what it is." But he goes ahead and tells him anyway about the 7 years of madness when King Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind, suffers from boanthropy, thinks he's a cow, wanders around out in the woods, eats grass, nails grow long like birds' claws, hair like the feathers of the birds themselves, doesn't know who he is, doesn't know where he's come from, can't even speak. But 7 years later, his sanity returns and he's reestablished on the throne. And as a result of it, becomes a believer in Almighty God. Oh, how wonderful the story of Daniel. Chapter 5, years later, Nebuchadnezzar has died. He reigned 40 years and died in 562 B.C. Evil-Merodach, his son, reigns for 2 years. And then Nergal-Sharezer, his brother-in-law, assassinates him and reigns 4 years to 556. His infant son, Ledashai Marduk, then reigns 9 months. And then he is succeeded after his murder by Nabonidus. Nabonidus the king, in 556 he's made king, and he reigns 17 years. And he is reigning when this takes place, the events of chapter 5. You say, "Wait a minute. I thought you said Nabonidus reigned." And when you say that, you're right in line with all of the critics that for hundreds of years assailed the book of Daniel and said it was not so, but the figment of imagination of some Jewish writer who construed this myth in the year 162 B.C., long after the events had taken place. And that argument had a lot of merit for years. But the archaeologist's spade kept working until they discovered the truth of the matter. And historic archaeological finds have more than corroborated this wonderful book. They dug it up. here and there and everywhere they discovered all over this empire tablets written naming this name of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar was not the king. Nabonidus was the king. But Nabonidus was an artisan and a king who really didn't spend any time at home. He was incurably religious. Somehow he could never embrace the living God as did his father, Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't understand some way or by some act of his will, he rejected the God of the universe. And you know that's what religion is. It's when man rejects the God that is there, who has made him in his image, and he goes about doing his thing, looking in his place, searching the world over in order to make a God in his image that will put out the fire of his burning conscience and will let him live in his lifestyle without the accusing finger of the Spirit of the living God based on the Word of God. That's what religion is. All religion is man establishing a God in his image instead of acknowledging the God who created him in his image. And that's what Nabonidus did. He went all over that part of the world. He spent most of his time up there in northern Arabia uncovering old temples and finding out what was the source of the worship of that particular area. And he would restore them. He wouldn't just uncover them. He was a great restorative workman. Took his captured hordes, and he was at the zenith of this great Babylonian empire, the first world empire. He took them everywhere, restoring these temples, delving into their artifacts, delving into their religious past. Now, somebody had to keep the store while he was away. And that was his son, Belshazzar. All the early critics said Belshazzar never existed, but he did. And there are hundreds and hundreds of tablets that have been uncovered that not only name Belshazzar, but tablets that name Belshazzar and Nabonidus on the same tablet. Such things as, we know now exactly where Belshazzar lived. We know where his house was. We know how many servants he had in his particular house. We know the style of living. It's all recorded. We know some of his grocery transactions. I mean, it just got to the ridiculous when they did uncover this man, Belshazzar. Belshazzar, the eldest son of Nabonidus, was 14 years old when Nebuchadnezzar died. And he became the second ruler in the kingdom. No one could ever understand chapter 5 when Belshazzar in his drunken orgy offers to Daniel the third place in the kingdom. How stupid. If he was king, who was he bypassing? And until these tablets were found, nobody understood it. But then it was clear as the nose on your face. The reason he was number three, or would be number three, was that Nabonidus was number one. Belshazzar was number two. And Daniel would have been number three. Let's read. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, and his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone and of filth and of dirt. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. My, what a setting this is. What a showdown. What a dramatic end to the first world empire. Man's greatest humanistic achievements to date were all culminated there in that grand and glorious palace where King Belshazzar and 1,000 of his lords and all their entourage, most historians say there were at least 10,000 in this drunken orgy. 10,000 people in a drunken orgy praising the gods of gold and of silver and of wood and of stone. And if you've ever read and if you've ever seen the types of worship that went on at that time, it would make you shudder. It would make you throw up. Our pornography has not yet touched the types of worship that were common in that day. They were horrible. They were degenerate. They were diabolical. They were to the depths of human degradation. And there are those 10,000 at the pinnacle, at the top of all that man could do. Oh, we've already rehearsed what he did. There was a city 15 miles square with walls 350-something feet high in spots. Six chariots could race abreast down the wall. 100 gates covered with pure gold. Tigris and Euphrates River watering it. Nebuchadnezzar had married a mountain girl, and she was lonely in the plain for her hills of her homeland. And so he just built her a mountain, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right there in the city, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Built a 600-foot-high ziggurat, much like the shape of this roof, stacked stone to the heavens, about as high as you can stack it without any steel. And there it was, up there to gaze at the stars, to try to determine the destiny of man without God. And there they were, drinking, reveling, wives by the number, prostitutes by the number. And you know, when sin begins to go on its rampage, ordinary sin won't do. You got to be inventive. You got to figure out ways. As a friend of mine said, he had a son that for 1 year tried to make himself obnoxious. And he said, you know, my son is a particularly inventive person. He said, you cannot believe the lengths he went to in that 1 year. Were it not for a friend, he said, with a fast boat and another friend who was a skin diver, taking over and helping me recapture that son, I would have lost him. But I think of sin in that light. It's inventive. You see, it has to be inventive. Because, you see, the Scripture says you have your conscience seared with an iron. And the Scripture says that it's the pleasures of sin for a season. That means it wears out. When it's sin, it wears out. When it's the joy and the blessing of God, it gets greater and greater. But the rush of disobeying God has to be fed with new ways, new inventions. And they were sitting there, and nothing new had happened in a long time. In fact, they'd been besieged for 2 years by the Persians and the Medes. Can you believe that? You see, Nabonidus had already been taken captive and his armies destroyed. And he was over there in Dosipar, a captive of Cyrus the Mede. And can you imagine the effrontery of this young man, Belshazzar, with his dad in chains? What he decides to do? Live it up. May as well have one good fling. Might as well squander the whole deal. After all, we're in this impregnable fortress. We can raise our own food. We got our own water supply. They can't touch us. And that was the truth. Cyrus had been at the gate for 2 years and they could not get into that city. It was impregnable from the outside. It fell from within. What a lesson. Oh, no, it's not the conquering hordes that will knock you down. It's that cancer from within. Think of that amalgamation of humanity that was in that city. People from every empire that had been conquered by the Babylonians. Think of them. And there they were. And one of them, or two of them, got the message out, how to get in. How to get in. Now the scripture says that they dried up the river and they came through under the river. I think they did that also. But I think that the first few were let in the gate. Just one gate. There were 100, you know. And somebody sold out. Well, anyway, there's Belshazzar. He thinks he's got it made. He's having the drunken orgy. And nothing new has happened. We've got the hordes at bay. The world is on our hip. We're riding high. What could we do just a little bit more wrong? What could we do that would give my lords, my thousand lords, a real rush? What could I do to show them that I can out-sin them? I can jump higher, spit further, yell louder, do anything that they can do better. What can I do to show them? Ah, I know! My granddad brought back from Jerusalem the golden vessels of the temple that all these Jews that I've got captive here. See all these servants around here? See the ones that are waiting on us? The ones with the collar around, they're the servants. Here they come in. Here they are serving the wine. Here they are serving the food. Here they are making the beds. Here they are cleaning up. All those Jews around. What could we do? I know what we'll do. We'll get the vessels that they hold sacred to the one and only God. And we'll drink wine. We'll drink toasts to the gods of the Babylonians. And so they sent and they got those vessels and they brought them back. Can you imagine? Can you imagine taking the golden candlestick that came from the temple and setting it there against that plaster wall? Can you imagine taking the golden plates that held the showbread and slopping the grapes and the cheeses and all those things that they were eating? And then can you imagine taking those vessels that the priests ceremonially washed their hands in and others that they drank from and bringing them in and pouring wine into them and in one grand blasphemous moment defying the God of heaven. As Robert Ingersoll used to do when he would go on his tirade in public audiences denouncing God and upholding his atheistic stance. If there is a God, he says, I defy him to strike me dead in the next 60 seconds. And after looking at his watch for 60 seconds, he would snap it shut loudly and say, see? But on his deathbed, Robert Ingersoll cried out and said, oh God, oh Jesus Christ, I'm lost, lost, lost. And they drank that toast in blasphemy to God. And the moment they did, there on that plaster wall, a gleaming white plaster wall, and you could see it. It was shadowed there because there was that golden lampstand with seven fingers sticking up, flickering against the wall. And all of a sudden, Belshazzar looks up there, and there's a man's hand, a disembodied hand, and it's writing. And it writes these words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And he begins to shake and quake, and his knees knock together, and he's scared out of his wits. Well, wouldn't you be? I know I would. He doesn't know what to do. And not only does he see it, but everyone there sees it. And he calls for his astrologers and his magi, his sorcerers, his soothsayers, his fortune tellers. He says, tell me what it says. And they can't tell him. And the banquet, you know, all of a sudden it has come to a screeching halt. I mean, just take the latest television ad you've seen and multiply it to 10,000 people. There they are, yelling and dancing and drinking and carousing, every sort of an abominable thing going on. And all of a sudden, push, when my God speaks, everybody listens. And there it was. And of course, Belshazzar didn't have sense enough to get in out of the rain. He didn't have sense enough to call for this man who had interpreted the dreams for his grandfather until he'd tried everything else. And finally, someone says, well, there's Daniel. And then was Daniel brought in. Who told him that? The queen mother. I think she was a believer. She wasn't at the banquet. She couldn't stomach it. And she was off in her quarters. But somebody sent for her. And she comes out of her chamber. And she says, look, if you want to know what that says, call for Daniel. Oh, yeah. Call for Daniel. Hallelujah. Call for Daniel. Because an excellent spirit was in him. He wasn't just any ordinary prophet. He was a prophet in whom the Spirit of the living God dwelt. Now, I don't even place myself in the category of being able to touch the hem of Daniel's garment. Oh, no. But it distresses me. So many times, in so many ways, I see people with the cares and the burdens of this world upon them. And they let it get just to the very nth degree. Then they call for me. Then they want to know what the Word of God says. Then they want to have a word of prayer. My God in heaven, why didn't they call for me before? I'm not a priest or anything, but I could have shown them that if they would have gotten down to business in the Word of God, if they would have gotten on their knees and prayed, if they would have repented and straightened their lives out with God, it may not have been averted. It might have been averted, and it may not have been averted, but at least they would have been able to face it with strength and know that the living God was with them. But like Belshazzar, Most of them wait too late. They wait until the hearse is coming. They wait until the doctor is handing out his prognosis. They wait until the last gasp and then say, "Oh God." Well, I want to tell you something. If they say, "Oh God," He hears. Thank God for that. It's never too late. But sometimes they're so far gone and so consumed in their own sin, they just can't bring themselves to saying, "Oh God, help me." Instead, they break out in blasphemy and resentment against God for allowing that happening to come upon them. Well, Daniel comes in. And there those words are in plaster. I thought of this passage this week. God embedded it on my mind. My neighbor's building a house. And he poured a concrete slab, big long slab driveway down the side of his house. And I saw the workmen out there when I was leaving that morning. And they were working. And boy, I tell you, nothing makes those kidney beans taste like cherry pie any more than working all day in concrete. Oh my. I'm telling you, that's a job. And they had worked and they had smoothed and they had leveled. And I should have had sense enough to know. Oh my. But I went into my house. And bless his heart, I love him. But there's something irresistible about wet concrete and a little boy. Oh my. His bicycle had training wheels on it, and he didn't just ride a little bit, he rode the length. If you're going to do it, you might as well do it good. Boy, my fingers are still sore from working that concrete. But we got it fixed. And James said he was sorry, and he was. But you know, there's part of that that we couldn't fix. I mean, it'll be there forever. When the man that built that house is cold in the grave, and I'm dead and gone, and with the Lord. Maybe he will be too. I pray God so. There'll be some cracks in that concrete. Old James left his mark. You know, this is one of the most oft-quoted passages of Scripture in the Bible. Did you know that? You didn't know it because biblical allusion is not used these days. People are abysmally ignorant of the Word of God, but haven't you ever heard of the handwriting on the wall? Well, this is where it comes from. The handwriting on the wall. People quote that and they don't have any idea where it came from. The handwriting on the wall. The hand wrote on the wall and in the plaster, and Daniel came in. And Daniel says, "You can keep your robe. You can keep your gold chain. You can keep your position." Why? But my soul, Daniel was 82 years old at that time. And he had made it through thick and thin with the living God. And he wasn't about to sell out for a dinky suit of clothes and a gold chain and a fancy title. At this stage of the game, he had sold out to God years before. He sold the farm, probably at his mother's knee, when he said, "God, Yahweh, God of my fathers, I trust Thee." He became a man of God and he walked with God. And you couldn't buy him for that little pittance. And so he just told them what it said. I imagine he told them several ways. He, like the old preacher, says, "I preach as a 3-point sermon. I tell them what I'm going to tell them. I tell them and then I tell them what I told them." That's what he told them. That's what he told him. And he interprets it correctly. Someone had said the reason nobody could read it was because it was written vertically. Might have been. Because it was written from God down to man. But, regardless of that, Daniel correctly interpreted the writing. And, not only did he correctly interpret it, but it was one of the shortest prophecies that has ever been preached, because it came to pass in less than 24 hours. A captive in the land, a stranger and a youth, he heard the king's command. He saw the writing's truth. The lamps around were bright, the prophecy in view. He read it on that night. The morrow proved him true. Belshazzar's grave is made. His kingdom passed away. He in the balance weighed is light and worthless clay. The shroud, his robe of state, his canopy the stone. The Mede is at his gate, the Persian on the throne. God set one down and put another up. And I suppose the greatest contrast is not in Belshazzar and Cyrus the conquering Mede, but the contrast is in Belshazzar and Daniel. Daniel, who humbled himself as a youth and walked with God for 80-something years, 90 years when he went into the lion's den. Daniel, the man of God in whom was an excellent spirit. Daniel, who would not compromise. Daniel, who dared to be a Daniel. Daniel, who stood for the living God. And Belshazzar, this weak, profligate son, who repudiated everything that his grandfather ever stood for, who denounced the God of heaven that he knew was there, and sold his soul for a few morsels of food and some drops of wine and the rush that comes from defying God. And you say, oh, what a story of 2,500 years ago. But I say to you that it's reenacted every day. Who have you set on the kingdom of your heart? Have you been like Daniel, or have you been like Belshazzar? What do you call a particular day of the week? A holy day or a holiday? Where are you spending your time and the efforts of your life? For God or for man? Who is your Savior? Jesus Christ, very God of very God? Or are you still depending upon your own intellect, your own ability, your own works? It's simple. It's clear. God will have no gray area. You're either on one side or the other. You're either in the kingdom of God, with God on the throne, Jesus Christ ruling in the heart, or you're sitting there with the lords and prostitutes drinking the wine and belching out blasphemies to God. There is no middle ground. And the seat of it all is the human will. The question is, what will you do? What will you be? Will you be a Belshazzar, or will you be a Daniel? Will you trust God, or will you serve Satan? That's the issue. May God help you make that decision in your heart, even now. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, oh, if you've never understood, let me tell you, listen with your heart right now. God loves you, and He wants you to know Him and experience His forgiveness and live with Him forever. That's the reason why Jesus died on the cross, coming down heaven's stairway, becoming a man, living that perfect life, dying on the cross, going in the grave, rising again, so that you and I could stand before God with our sins blotted out and with His smiling, loving face saying, welcome, my son, my daughter. Welcome into the kingdom prepared for you And you know you can do that just with an act of your will. You can trust the Lord. And if you would like to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and you never have, I wonder if at this moment you'd be honest. You see, God hasn't written it on the wall, but He wrote it in the book. He wrote it in the book to you. And He says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, you can put your name in that verse, for God so loved Joe, or for God so loved Bill, or for God so loved Susie, or for God so loved Mary, that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Joe or Bill or Susie or Mary would believe in Him, they would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And so I ask you, wouldn't you honestly, right there where you sit, say, yes, I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior? If you would, I'm going to ask you to do a hard thing. No one's looking around but me. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to be a Christian. I want to receive Jesus Christ. I want to take my stand with Daniel. If you're here without Christ, slip your hand up right quick. I'll see it. Young, old, it doesn't make any difference. Yes, I see you. Someone else. Yes, sir. Anyone else? You can pull it down after you've raised it. Anyone else? Quickly. Grandmother, granddaddy. Youngster. Quickly. Anyone else? Several have raised their hands. Don't let this moment pass. It could be the greatest moment of your life. I'm not going to ask you to do something bizarre, something crazy. This is a simple act of the will saying, I don't want to live my life by myself anymore. I want Christ to be on the throne. I want to trust God. Anyone? Can you tell me where you're going to spend eternity? Is heaven going to be your home? If you cannot, you should raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me right now. Please, I want to be a Christian. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Anyone else? I'm going to wait just a minute. I'm looking. God's looking. Even if I don't see you, He will see you. Those of you that raise your hands, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I want You to come into my heart right now. I want to turn from my sin, and I want to follow You. I want to put You on the throne of my life. Help me to trust You and follow You. In Jesus' name. And oh, the host of us here that have trusted Christ, would you not at this moment, with a simple prayer, dedicate yourselves to living like that great patriarch of the past, Daniel? Would you not live for God and be a blazing torch for Him? Make that your prayer even now, I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.